Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you that we can just come into your presence now, and that's what we pray for, your presence. We pray now, Lord, that you would just descend upon our hearts, and that you would open up the scriptures to us, Lord, and that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray, Lord, as this message is delivered, that it would be words that you want said, Lord. And Lord, I pray that they would go to the places you want them to go, and you would feed, Lord, and reveal, and you would show yourself to all of us in here, Lord. Meet us where we are, Lord. We pray now, Holy Spirit, come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, there was a time when I was growing up, it was not uncommon to hear someone say, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? I was thinking about that. Some of you remember that time. Some of you won't remember that. It'll be like, I've never heard of that before in my life. But what it meant was a good question. And it usually is a question that no one had an answer for. You know, when you're coming in a conversation and you get to that point where that question gets asked and nobody knows the answer to, and you just go, that's the $64,000 question, isn't it? And that would be the end of it, pretty much the conversation. Well, the term came from a game show that was on television in the 1950s. And it was called the $64,000 question, right? Pretty original, if you think about it. In the show, they had people who were knowledgeable on a subject, and they would ask them a series of questions. And it started out with $64. Then it would double to $128. And it would go to $256 and then the $512 question. And then it just jumped the leap to $1,000. It kind of shaved off a little bit there. But you see it was $1,000, $2,000, $4,000, $8,000, $16,000, $32,000. $64,000. And they would divide it up and they would hold your attention and they'd get to a certain point and you'd have to come back and watch next week to see where the next person went. But as they progressed, the questions got more and more difficult. And it's funny because you can pull up on YouTube now, you can pull up anything. I watched a few of these episodes. It's amazing to watch an old TV show in black and white from the 1950s. It's just a whole different world. And what I noticed was that there was a lot of excitement for this amount of money. Now, I'm not saying $64,000 isn't a lot of money, but they really were excited about this amount of money. And today, I just can't see a game show getting real excited about $64. Could you? Or to have everything like set aside for even $64,000. I just don't see that how that would generate a lot of excitement in today's world. And so I started thinking about, why do I think that way? And so I looked up, how much money would $64,000 be worth in 2015 dollars? Because then that would make more sense to me. Then I would understand the excitement at least. And here's what I found out. Today, it would be the $562,845.24 question. Now I understand their excitement because I can get excited about that amount of money, right? I mean, that's something, $500,000, that's nothing to sneeze at. That's $500,000. That would be an important question, wouldn't it? I mean, that amount of money would change things, wouldn't it? It'd put a little pressure on you. The knowledge of the amount of money, if you think about it in this little illustration, kind of changes the whole dynamics of it. The 64,000 question now actually has some weight behind it. But what if the question wasn't about money whatsoever, but was about time? Time. What if the question determined eternity for you? Would that have some weight? Would it matter? How about if it was your eternity, the question had? Would you think It was an important question. It's kind of hard. I was thinking about that. I mean, how do we understand eternity? I mean, we really can't, can we? But here's this question we see in Matthew 16. And if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 16. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 19. And this morning's message is titled, The Most Important Question. And the most important question, we see a question that's asked here by Jesus. He asked the disciples in Matthew 16:16, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? This question is found in all three, in three of the synoptic gospels. That would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We find this question, Jesus asking the disciples, who do you say I am? And I say this is the most important question that you will ever face in your life. And the way you answer it will set eternity for you. It's a weighty question. And it's not something that should just be sailed over quickly. We find these questions in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we see this in Matthew especially. This question takes place right after Jesus has fed 4,000 people in front of the disciples. They've been a part of it. And we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we see this unfolding story. So you can just kind of see how the background, the context of this question comes about. We see in the Gospel of Matthew this unfolding of Jesus and his identity. He doesn't show himself exactly who he is. Matthew doesn't show us. It's slowly revealed as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. This is a progression of Matthew, and he slowly reveals who Jesus is. At the same time, we see the disciples slowly starting to understand who Jesus was. And sometimes they can seem pretty dense when you read in the gospel. I don't know if any of you have read the gospel and you go, man, those guys just aren't that smart. Right? Have you ever thought that? Well, Jesus thought that. I can tell you that right now. I'm sure he thought several times while looking at him in the boat, did I got the right guys? I'm sure he did. But you can see this plainly in the gospel. If you look at Matthew 14:33, you remember this is right after Jesus fed the 5,000 and the disciples. He sent them across the Sea of Galilee, and he walks out to them in the midst of the storm, if you remember. And they were terrified because no one walks on water, and here's Jesus walking on the water in the middle of a storm they're terrified of because boats at that time sunk all the time on the Sea of Galilee. And here's Jesus. He gets into the boat and he calms the water. And what do the disciples do? They worshiped him. They worshiped him and they called him, truly you are the Son of God. So we see this question, and yet it seems like the disciples know who Jesus is, but they don't know. There's like this confusion or this, they just don't fully grasp who he is. And when we get to chapter 16, we see again this revealing that's slowly taking place. And you think about this for a moment. You look at the Gospels and you can see your own life. I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ, but I'm sure you just didn't wake up one day and know everything about Jesus. He's slowly over life, your time, and through Scripture and other people, he's slowly revealed himself to you. And he'll continue to do that all through your life. You'll learn more and more about Christ as you progress. And we see this, but all of us, what we have to realize is we're going to have to all answer the same question, who do you say I am? All of us are going to have to answer that question. In chapter 16, it opens with Jesus being tested by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And remember, if you want to know the difference between the two, remember, the Pharisees are like, they're the legal experts. You always see them with the scribes. And the Sadducees, they have kind of a different idea. They're not tied to the temple and the law so much. They don't believe in the resurrection. So a lot of people said they're Sadducee because they don't believe in anything happening afterwards. It's kind of a way to separate them. And you see, after the temple was destroyed, the Sadducees are gone because they were tied directly to the temple where the Pharisees were tied to the law. And you see the Pharisees today still survive, but the Sadducees you don't see anymore because the temple's gone. That's just a little side note. But the priest, these are the ones that had the access to the scriptures, the ones who should know who Jesus is, and they are demanding signs from Jesus. We see this in the beginning of the chapter. They want proof to who Jesus is and who he claims to be. And he says he's not going to give it to them because they want it. And they just look at the scripture. He's doing everything that the Messiah was supposed to do. And then the narrative turns as you look in the scripture towards the disciples. And they're focused on their needs. I mean, they're getting into the boat and they forgot to bring bread. You just think about this for a moment. They're focused on bread. They just fed 5,000. They've seen Jesus feed 4,000. And they're concerned about the bread they forgot. In fact, Jesus says, he warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they thought he was talking about the bread. And Jesus kind of rebukes them. And by the end, they realize that he's talking about the teaching of the religious leaders. He's not talking about bread. I mean, that's just how you could just almost see Jesus' look on his face, like you're really thinking about bread right now. I just fed 5,000 and you're worried about food. Think about it. So the stage is set. The religious leaders want proof who he is, and the disciples are slow in their understanding. They're not getting it. Have you ever been there? We have. Which makes Peter's answers, when we read his answer, even more profound. Because it's like, where did he get that? I can just see the amazement. Like, wow, you got it. I don't know, I have kids, so you know, you think about it. You think they're not listening, not paying attention, and one day they spout out all this stuff you've been teaching them. And you go, wow. Yeah, you are listening. That's great. So if you have your Bibles, it's Matthew 16, 13 through 19. And here's what it says. You can follow along with me. I'm going to be reading out of the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you, he asked them, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. I am also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the force of Hades will not overpower. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. It's pretty profound, isn't it? The first question that we see that Jesus asked the disciples, he says, who do the people say the Son of Man is? Bring up the subject of religion anywhere, I don't care where you're at, eventually the question will come around about Jesus. Who is Jesus? You have to answer that question. It doesn't matter where you are in the world, that question is going to come up and there will be answers. The answers will change depending upon who you're talking to. Some will say he was a good teacher. I mean, you hear that a lot. I watched some YouTube videos of people, they went out in the parks and they were asking people, who's Jesus? And it almost makes you cringe watching it. But I understand where they're coming from. Some said he was a good teacher, a philosopher, or like a moralist, that he taught morals, that he was compassionate, that he was all accepting to everyone. And one guy just plainly said, he's all about the love, man. Jesus. Some will say he's a myth. In fact, that's a growing segment in our population. We'll say he's a myth that he's made up. He was made up to control people. You hear all the conspiracy people say that. This is even true, though, and even in Jesus' day, people had different opinions about who he was. He's walking around, he's teaching and discipling, and people had different thoughts about who he was, just like today. Some said, you can hear it in the ways that the disciples respond. They said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. The people were lumping Jesus, you can see, in with the great prophets. They were looking for somebody, and they were seeing Jesus in them. Some people were saying that he was the resurrected John the Baptist, that John the Baptist had been killed, and he's come back as Jesus. Some thought maybe he was Elijah, because remember the Bible tells us when the Messiah comes, before he comes, the one will come and preach in the spirit of Elijah. So they thought, well, maybe he's the one that's getting people ready for the Messiah. And some said he was like Jeremiah. And if you know anything about Jeremiah, he was called the weeping prophet. And there was a reason why he was weeping, because no one converted while he preached. Everybody hated him. In fact, when he started his ministry, God told him, I'm going to make you like a wall and the people are going to beat themselves against you. Imagine starting a ministry just like that. They're going to hate you, your whole ministry. And he kept telling them, he was warning them, Jerusalem, their destruction was coming. And it did. And the people hated him for it. They wouldn't listen. All of these people, all these prophets were popular and they're well known. And so they were seeing the prophets in Jesus. And they were lumping him. And he was admired by so many. But most of all, he was misunderstood by everyone. Even the disciples who were right in front of him. And Jesus turns the question to the disciples themselves. The ones who have witnessed the miracles of Jesus. I mean, imagine sitting there watching the miracles of Jesus and then talking to him afterwards. You get the debrief of what happened. He teaches you through it. And these disciples were with him all the time. And they're the ones that the kingdom of God, Jesus said, is going to be revealed to. These are the guys that are going to carry the torch afterwards. And they don't get it. And yet he gets asked this question, who am I? And I don't know what he was expecting. I wonder if he was surprised by Peter's answers. I was thinking about that. When the question is posed, and you know something's coming up because Matthew uses Peter's full name. He calls him Simon Peter. Those two titles are never used in the same context until this time. It's kind of like I growing up, you know, I hear Stephen Richard. When I knew Stephen Richard was said, something profound is going to happen. Sometimes it was good, sometimes it was bad. But when you heard that title, it kind of set you up. And you can almost see the writer of Matthew, that Matthew, the writer, he's kind of setting it up the stage, isn't it? Simon Peter. And he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I can just imagine right then, like a pin, you can almost hear a pin drop. In doing so, Peter joins two thoughts together that haven't been joined together in this gospel. We've never seen this before this time, and it's a changing point. It's a turning point in this gospel. He connects Messiah and living God together. That wasn't done before. When they worshiped him, he said, you know, he's the Son of God. But now we see the connection of the Messiah and the living God together. And you can see that they're slowly making the connections of who Jesus is. They're making the connection between Jesus the Son and God the Father. And they're linking him to the Messiah. And it's all coming together in their minds. And there's three things, when we think about this, that's remarkable about this confession. First is where it's happened. They are in Caesarea Philippi, which is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. You can say, well, what does that matter? It's King Herod's domain, first of all. And he has recently renamed the city to honor the emperor of Rome, Caesar. It is the birthplace of the god Pan. See, we don't even think of these local gods concept anymore. But back then, in those times, everybody thought about the pagan gods of the local community. And Pan was the god in this area. He was the most famous fertility symbol in ancient paganism. Pan was a legendary god of nature and is worshipped in this town. And it's not only that, but it is also the source of the Jordan River. And we all know what the Jordan River, this is where it starts. And so there's other pagan gods that are there, and there's lots of temples there. And there's also a new temple to worship, and it's for the emperor himself that Herod has built. So we have all these gods, so to speak, and even a man who's worshipped there. And Jesus poses this question there. I think that's interesting. I think he's making a point. See, in this backdrop, this question is framed, and Peter answers, and he separates Jesus from all the other gods. He separates them. They're not, he's the living God. He's not made of stone or some other object that's sitting in a temple. He's the living God. And it's very important that we make that distinction. Even today, as we're becoming more and more like a global village, and just think about this, we are being constantly and consistently exposed to other religions like never before. I mean, you can go on the internet and you can learn about any religion. I've seen religions I've never even heard of before. And I just recently, and I see it now, I'm thinking, I've never heard of that. But we are being exposed to a wide variety of beliefs. And it's becoming more and more difficult to keep the uniqueness of Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? I think it is. I mean, you can hear people all the time. There's a seduction in religion to synchronize the faiths, to synchronize them. And here's how it's framed. All religions lead to God. All religions lead to God. They're all true. All religion is true in its own way. Who are we to say one's exclusive over another? Some of you might wrestle with that right now because you've been exposed to that. And yet we see here the whole thing of synchronizing everything together is a great threat to our faith. In fact, I would say that syncretism is a greater threat than atheism or anything else. Because what it does is takes away from the uniqueness of Christ. It makes him less than who he is. And it's a great danger. Secondly, Peter answers and he links titles together that truly sets Jesus apart. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, the word Christ, means anointed one, and it is the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word for anointed one, which is Messiah. In Judaism, the Messiah would fulfill all the hopes of the nation. The nation has always been oppressed. It had its own country. Remember, it was taken over, and it's always been dominated by someone else. And they're waiting for the day when the Messiah would come into the nation of Israel, establish it, and push everybody out. That he would be the king. He would establish his kingdom forever. And they're thinking of a nation. God is thinking about eternity. But they were looking for this Messiah. They had this hope for the anointed one who would come and be set apart, and he would set this nation apart. In the Old Testament, we see that there was three types of people who were anointed. That's when they would set them apart by pouring oil on them or laying hands on them. And they were prophets, priests, and kings. Prophet, priest, and kings that were set apart for a special purpose. For God, they were anointed. And Jesus fulfills all three roles. And that this is why he's truly unique. He fulfills these roles. He's a priest, and that he intercedes directly for the people to God. Jesus intercedes for us as a priest. He is also a prophet, and that he shares and shows the word of God and shows us God. We can see God in Jesus. And he's also a king in that he will rule over his people, over God's people. He is prophet, priest, and king. And lastly, Peter has remarkable insight in that Peter recognizes who Jesus truly is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he proclaims this. Many in Jerusalem, like in Judaism I was saying, were expecting the Messiah. And they've been dreaming of the one who would deliver them once and for all. Since the time of Moses, they've been waiting. If you look at Deuteronomy 18:15, it says this, "The Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me," that's Moses speaking, "from among your brothers, and you must listen to him." From the time of Deuteronomy, that's before they go into the promised land, they've been waiting for this Messiah to come. They've been waiting for that prophet. They have already recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, and they worshiped him in the boat, but now Peter links them to the Messiah, the one who would establish the throne of David forever. Forever. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, and he is the Son of the living God. Jesus is unique in every way. No one in the world, under any religious schemes or anything else, holds such titles. He is the only way. This week we celebrated the birth of Jesus, and we gathered in homes and we sang songs. But have we ever really thought what it meant for Jesus to be born? Who is Jesus? I mean, have you really thought about what you are thinking about? And when we celebrate this birth, but the great miracle of Christmas is that God became flesh. God became flesh. He was fully God and he was fully man. Jesus is the Messiah, and he came to restore everything unto himself and to free his people from the sin, from the bondage of sin and death. He's able to do this. The only way he can do this is because he is both man and God. He is fully man in that he is limited to time and physical space. I can't imagine being God, who is totally outside of time, can do whatever he wants, all of a sudden is confined to space and time. And all the other things that we deal with. He had aches and pains, and he was tired and hungry. All those things. He felt doubt. He felt all those things that we felt. He was in a physical body. He got tired. He got hungry. He never experienced those things before. And now here he is. I mean, he was a baby. He had to grow up. He lived a perfect life as a man, and he sacrificed that life on the cross as a payment for sin. He was fully God in this, in that when he was buried, death could not hold him. It could not hold him. He was the master over death, and as a result, because he lived, he resurrected, he came back to life after being dead. The grave could not hold him. He rose again, and we too will rise with him. Amen. The result is everlasting life in him through faith in what Jesus did. He is our example. He's our forerunner. He's the one that set the path. That should excite us all. It's hope, because our bodies are decaying. The world around us is decaying. And here we have everlasting hope right in front of us in Jesus Christ. Today we open the service with a baptism of Dan, which is symbolic to the death and resurrection of Jesus. It gives us a great picture of Jesus' life and that what happens when we place our faith in what Jesus did upon the cross. He defeats both sin and death. And he is the only one who can truly set us free. He's the only one. There is no other Savior apart from Christ. And the question then proposed this morning for all of us is the question that we all have to answer. Each one of you will have to find the answer to this. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? How you answer this question will determine your eternity. Do you believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? You know, as Peter grew up, I mean, literally, he grew up spiritually. And we see in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, we see Peter preach this amazing sermon. This man who was once cowering behind a closed door, all of a sudden is emboldened because of two things. The resurrection, he saw the resurrected Christ. So he knew that death no longer held him. And then he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And now nothing could stop him. He didn't fear anything. Just imagine if your fear of death was totally taken away from you. You would just live in a whole new way. And the disciples busted out of their doors. And he preached one of the greatest sermons recorded in the Bible. This is what he says at the end. He said, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. You know, I was sharing with someone this week. I said, you know, they said, I don't believe in the resurrection. And I said, well, if you were in jail, and you had one witness who said you didn't do the crime that put you there, would you still be in jail? And he said, I don't know. And I said, well, what if you had 500 witnesses? Because the Bible says over 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ. Would you still be in jail? And he said, no, I'd be free. And I said, why? Because it would be a fact. I have over 500 witnesses that I didn't do it. And how do we question the Bible when it tells us there was over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ and we doubt it? That's a fact. That's a fact. And he says, we are witnesses of this. Therefore, since we have been exalted to the right hand, he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured out what you both see and hear. It was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself who says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's a powerful statement. Who do you say Jesus is this morning? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? This morning, if you believe this, the Bible tells us if we believe this, then we are to repent. I think sometimes we forget the repent part. We just want to believe. But it says that if we believe this, we're to repent. Does anybody know what repent means? It means to turn from our sin. And it doesn't mean to turn in your own power. God turns us. He turns us from our sin. He turns us to Christ. And why does he do that? Because Christ is the only one who can save us from our sin. He's the only one that can empower us over sin. He's defeated sin. I haven't defeated sin. Any of you defeated sin? If you have, you don't belong here. But we turn to Christ, the one who saves us from our sin and empowers us over sin. In fact, he says when we turn to him, we are dead to sin, alive in Christ. So many of us, what we do is we look at our sin and we try to sin manage. But we can't. It is only in Christ that we're empowered. He says we are to turn from our sin and turn to the living Christ who alone saves us. Only Jesus can save us from our sin. He is the only way to salvation. He is the only way. The scripture is clear that we can know God. There is no other way. The greatest question being asked this morning, Jesus is asking you, who do you say I am? And that is the $64,000 question. How will you answer him? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray right now, if there's somebody, anyone, all of us that are sitting here, Lord, I pray now, Lord, as you put this question upon our hearts, that we answer that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that apart from Christ, we are nothing. And so, Lord, I pray right now, Lord, I confess that you are Lord and I am not. I confess now, Lord, that I believe that you died upon the cross for my sins, that you were buried and you rose again, and that through you, through faith alone, by grace alone, I have salvation in what you did and not what I do. And so I place my faith in you, Jesus. And Lord, I repent of my sins. I turn to you, Lord. I turn to you who can save me. I turn to you, Lord, for help. I turn to you for everything, all my needs. My whole life is yours, Lord. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone that's just praying that now with me, Lord, Lord, they would turn and put their full trust in you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.